We are beginning today our new series in the book of 1 John. And we don't know exactly what caused John to pen this epistle, apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit causing him to write. But it does seem as though he is combating some kind of false teaching that has taken place in his former congregation. And it seems as though, and I'm not going to get any more specific than that, it seems as though it's some kind of, if these terms I'm about to use are foreign to you, no checking out. They're going to make total sense. Got it? Do I need to do an eyes thing here? Okay. It's some sort of proto-Gnostic spiritualism. No checking out, okay? If you don't know what Gnosticism is, that's fine. It is a very big category for all kinds of very common spiritual beliefs. And it's kind of, to give it a broad brush, it's the classic, the way to get to heaven is to be spiritual. Deny earthly things, they're weak and poor. Escape out of your earthly self with becoming more and more spiritual. Christ is not someone who made atonement for your sins. You don't need that. Sin's not the problem. Being physical is the problem. And so Christ is going to show you how to be spiritual because look how spiritual he was. Some deny that he was human at all. How could God become flesh? Flesh is by default evil, they said. And some of them also said that sin was not a problem at all. It's because you're physical. What do you expect? Just deny being physical. Rise above it. Let your physical self do what it wants. You, in your spiritual self, rise above those things. How? I have no idea. That makes no sense. But it was a hot item in the first century. I told you it was proto-Gnosticism, if some of you want to split hairs, because actual Gnosticism did not blossom until probably a century or a century and a half later. But these kind of spiritualist, I'll use that term, beliefs were very popular then, and they're hugely popular now. So I think what John is combating is not foreign to what we go through in our culture at all. Sin, why would that be a problem? But being spiritual is very positively looked upon in many circles we walk in. And so those who would look to Jesus to be a spiritual leader, well, that's not offensive. In fact, you're going to be encouraged to look at Christ more and more that way if you listen to our culture. But to say that Christ would have to become flesh to die a gruesome death in our place because that's what we deserved, that's thoroughly offensive. Hey, that's what the Bible calls the gospel as well, not just foolishness, but offensive if we listen to the world. So leaders in this church had begun teaching this and had left, we'll find out later on, and that was causing some unrest in this congregation. So John's writing them to say, hey, do not listen to what they taught and don't worry about it if they depart. I need to remind you what the truth is so that you can enjoy the fellowship you have together and not be frightened by these false teachings. Don't let them at all ruin the hope you have in Christ. So with all the throat clearing out of the way, hear now the word of the Lord, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we had not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, whether you're at home or here with us now, all eyes and ears up here because God loves you, kids. And he wants you to know that. And he also wants you kids to know how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. It might sound a little silly at first, but let me ask you a question. Have you guys ever believed something that you knew was not true, but you believed it anyway? You ever done that? Well, one of my kids, I'm not going to mention their name, used to be afraid to go upstairs at our house because they were afraid that Gargamel was going to be up there. I don't know if you've ever seen the show The Smurfs, but Gargamel's the evil guy. And the bad guy always wants to catch the Smurfs. And my child was afraid to go upstairs because they thought Gargamel was going to be up there and get them. Now, when we asked this child, I'm working hard not to mention names or genders here, they said they knew Gargamel wasn't really up there. But they were still afraid anyway of Gargamel. Now, does that make any sense? If you know Gargamel's not there, what are you afraid of Gargamel for, right? But sometimes we believe things that we know deep down aren't true. Well, our Bible verse said today that if you tell yourself that you're not a sinner, you're lying to yourself. Like, well, how can you lie to yourself? Don't you know you're not telling the truth? Well, sometimes we like to believe lies. And does it sound kind of nice to think that you're not a sinner? Do you wish you weren't a sinner? I hope you wish you weren't a sinner. I wish I wasn't a sinner, but we are. But sometimes you don't like hearing that you're a sinner, do you? Do you like when people tell you you did something wrong? So sometimes because we don't want to admit it, we just say, no, I didn't. I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. So there. But who did Jesus come to the world to save? Good people? There aren't any, the Bible says. There's nobody good. You're only good if you don't sin. Do all of you kids sin every day? So does Pastor Tom. That means we're not good. We can't say, I don't need Jesus. Jesus came to save people who sin. People who want to do the right thing but end up doing the wrong thing so often. How does he do that? And why does he save people like us if we keep sinning? Because he wanted to come to earth and take your punishment for you, because God can't take sinners to heaven. But he can take us to heaven if Jesus dies for our sin and if he was good for you. And that's what Jesus came to do, to always obey God so that God could treat you like you always obey God. Isn't that amazing that God has promised to love you if you trust in Jesus as though you're just as good as Jesus? And he always will. That's how we know he'll take us to heaven. So let's not believe lies anymore. Let's not tell ourselves, I don't do anything wrong. I'm better than what they think. If we do something wrong, let's just admit it and say we're sorry. And then in those moments, let's thank God that he always forgives us for those sins and he'll never stop loving us. You guys think of ways to thank God for that? Okay, thank you kids for listening. So, John is going to be unpacking for this congregation and for us what the essence of the gospel really is, because these false teachers had turned the gospel on its head. They essentially had said sin doesn't matter. Well, if sin doesn't matter, then you don't need a Christ to atone for you. He must be doing something totally different than atoning for your sin. And so we're going to look today, and we'll unpack throughout the rest of the book, what is the essence of the gospel? Today, we're going to see three things here. First, it is news of the finished work of Christ. It's news of the finished work of Christ. And the word gospel flat out means good news, okay? So if we turn it into something else, something we do, advice, then it isn't the gospel, because the gospel's news. Second, it's something that if we deny our need for it, we're liars. It's something that if we deny our need for it, we are liars. And finally, if we embrace it, our hope is sure. If we embrace the gospel, our hope is sure. So what is it? It's news of the finished work of Christ. Again, because he was likely battling some of this spiritualism from the early centuries of the church, he is fighting against the idea that it didn't matter if he was flesh and blood. He may have just been an apparition, a spirit. He may have just kind of showed up and taught. All we needed was his teaching to show us what to go do and be anyway. He's fighting against that, and he's not only setting up his apostolic authority to confront this, but he's saying, no, I saw him, I heard him, I touched him, he was physically here, because if he didn't accomplish what he was set out to do, we don't have any hope. He didn't come just to be some teacher. He came to actually accomplish our hope for us. So here he opens again in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. See, John is laying out here, this is someone who came to do a specific task for us. And again, as they would have said, flesh is evil, just go be spiritually saying, yeah, well, when God showed up here, I saw him, I heard him, and I actually laid hands on him. He was physical. And if he's not physical, he wasn't one of us. And if he's not one of us, then he's not our substitute. And if he's not our substitute, we have no hope. Again, they were saying substitution wasn't the issue. Why? Because they said sin wasn't the issue. And once you've gotten that out of the way, you don't need a substitute. So John's going to be confronting these things they said today. And again, this is so rampant. I would suggest to you, even in what we would have called evangelical circles maybe a few years ago, I'm going to use a term some of you might not know, some of you might, substitutionary atonement. Okay, you can probably unpack that without me doing it. Substitutionary, we need a substitute to take the wrath I deserve, or I have to take it, and I need a substitute to be righteous in my place because I can't be. And that has been unquestioned Christian doctrine since the early church, but has begun to be questioned in different ways. It's unquestioned. It's been questioned since day one too, but defended by the bulk of the church. And I would suggest to you some of those defenders are falling by the wayside these days as it's becoming more and more vogue in what would have been circles that never compromised on this. Today to say, they would have had a heyday with His Robes for Mine. I mean, talk about, they would have never, if that crowd was here today, they wouldn't have sung one line from that song. Because it is offensive in so many crowds today to say, Christian crowds, to say that God would demand payment from Christ. That God would demand blood for those who would sin. That God cannot bring them to heaven unless blood is shed in their place. That's offensive. It's been offensive since day one. It was offensive in the Roman world even. As gory as it was for entertainment, the concept of that kind of salvation, a religion based on blood shed for sinners, was offensive to the Jews and to the Greeks. And what is filling the void today in what would have been a gospel of a substitute living, dying, and rising for you is now various forms of what's called the social gospel. And before you start pointing fingers, the left and the right have their own versions of it. So de-extend the finger. You're about ready to point at someone and think through how you might be led down very similar roads. See, when sin's not the issue, look how many dividing walls come down. This is very appealing for so many reasons. If sin's not the issue, we don't have to say Christ is the only way. We don't have to say you must repent and believe. You can drop all that. And you can just start working across denominational lines to improve society in whatever way you see fit. And now all that stuff that used to divide us is gone. And isn't this great? Well, I would love to see more work in Christians across denominational lines. I would love to see the PCA actually lead that effort. And I would love to see us benefit society in all kinds of ways that maybe we aren't right now. But we can't claim that that's the gospel, that that's the essence of what we're trusting in. And so what people are doing today is denying that God would even demand a payment for sin. And they're saying that, and this is how it's coming into conservative circles, more liberal circles theologically, they've gotten rid of a need for Christ ages ago or whether it even existed. But in more conservative circles, they're saying, well, yes, Christ had to die, but not for you. And it's things that don't really make a whole lot of sense at the end of the day. He had to die to absorb evil. That would be a common way to talk about it. To get rid of death. Okay. Well, I would admit he does get rid of death, but how? by tasting it for you, the Bible says, by becoming a curse for us, as Paul says. So the idea that Christ died and rose again, that's not necessarily being questioned in these more conservative circles, but that he did it for you is most certainly being rejected. And that way, we can allow our social renewal programs to kind of win the day and have to talk about things like blood and payment and punishment being required by a God who's supposed to be all love. Well, he's all God, which includes love and justice and all of his attributes together. So to get in the way of the first century version of this, sin's not the issue, being physical is. Just go be spiritual. John says, no, I saw this with my own eyes. I heard, touched, and this was something I'm going to proclaim. It was proclaimed. That's what you do with news. You tell it. It was told to me, not some secret of how I can go achieve more things. It wasn't just advice or teaching that was given to me. It was proclaimed to me, and I'm going to proclaim it to you. That's what you do with news. So though we all need all kinds of improvement in all kinds of areas of our lives, our salvation cannot hinge on whether we just follow some advice. The gospel is not advice. Nor is the gospel merely power. Yeah, no, I'm not perfect. All I need is a little boost, and then I can start performing better. We're beyond a boost fixing our problems. And it's not, as is commonly said today, just mere enlightenment, spiritual enlightenment. Mere information. Oh, wow, cool, I didn't know that before. It's not enough. I don't need to just know some spiritual truths. And I most certainly cannot call my work improving society to be the gospel, though that's going to be your most popular answer out there today. Yes, society needs to be drastically improved. That can't be the gospel. I don't care how good any social change you enact is. It's going to all be burned up someday by God. So what kind of hope is that? None of these things, advice, power, enlightenment, social change, none of these things require a Christ on a cross. And what they do to the Christ on the cross is make it, as we talked about last year, the worst act of child abuse in the universe. Why in the world did God the Father do that to the Son if he wasn't taking that in our place? If all we needed was some advice and power, a little bit of enlightenment, and a little bit of social change, the cross doesn't even make any sense. So John is turning on its head their claims, as we'll see here in a minute, and establishing, first and foremost, he came here to this world proclaiming eternal life, and I saw him, heard him, and touched him. He was a physical human being because that's what we needed. And that's what the gospel is based on, the finished work of that human in our place. And so, if we deny this, it's our second point. John says, we deny our need for it, I should say. We're liars. So in verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So you see, he's confronting different ways they were saying sin doesn't matter. They're claiming to walk in the light, but they're actually walking in darkness, not combating any sin at all. And they're saying, or they're questioning whether God is light and has no darkness in him. What John is saying, if you are claiming to be in him, part of God, not part of his being, but part of his family, having fellowship with him, and yet you are nothing but darkness, you're saying that's what God tolerates. You're saying God's okay with darkness. He's okay with sin, that he's not, what? Holy. And what he's saying is this is a lie you're telling yourself. And again, it's a lie we love to believe, that sin's not a big deal. I can focus on other things like social change because sin's not a big deal. I just need some advice because God's holiness is not that far out of reach. It's kind of something I'm pretty close to anyway. And what John is saying is that this is absolutely a lie. First, it's dishonest to your Christian profession. And if you are denying that God is holy, if you're denying that sin's a big deal, like I said before, the why the cross? Why the language of Christ being a savior? If sin's not a big deal, what are you saved from? Just this mess of a world? Did he have to die for that? If sin's not a big deal, couldn't God have just taken you out of this world and brought you to a nicer one? Or does his character, which is holy and just, prohibit that from happening without a substitute? So you're lying to yourself from what you've professed as a Christian, but you're also lying to yourself from what you already know, whether you're a Christian or not. Everyone knows deep down that God is holy, and they know that sin deserves death. Paul bases his foundational claim for his whole case for the gospel on this very fact in Romans 1. Listen to the language of Paul saying just how much we all know God is holy, that we are sinners, and that sinners deserve death. If you deny that, you're lying to yourself. Here in Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So what's being revealed? God's wrath. Why? Because he can't overlook sin. It is a big deal. "For what can be known about God is plain to them," this is to all humanity from all time, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Everyone knows this so well, whether they've ever read a Bible or been to church, because it's stamped on their hearts and is reinforced by God's providence and his presence in creation, that everyone knows this beyond excuse. Jumped ahead to verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Listen how well we know these following things are sinful. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless." These are all things we know we shouldn't be, and they're things we are. And then listen to what Paul says. "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but can give approval to those who practice them." That's what every human being knows, not just those who've been to church or have memorized the catechism. So when you deny that you deserve death for these things, you're absolutely lying to yourself for something that even non-Christians know to be true deep down. So how might you, people worshiping here with us today, be tempted to deny, maybe subconsciously, the essence of the gospel? How might you be tempted to go down similar roads that say at the end of the day, sin's not a big deal? Now, in my interaction with all of you and you at home, it's not one of the things I've had to deal with thus far. You guys seem to be in the right spot with acknowledging these things. But I think it can be easy for us to do without knowing it. We can just focus on other things. And pretty soon those things can become more important to us than sinners receiving grace from Christ. If indeed you adopt a certain cause, maybe it's a really good one too, some kind of social cause, and it becomes so important to you that your hope is wound up in whether this cause makes the difference you're trying to achieve, and that your hope is wrapped up in whether so-and-so gets elected, or whether this one law is changed, or whether this condition is improved for the following group of people. If your hope becomes wrapped around whether that happens or not, it has become a bigger deal to you than how can a sinner find grace in the eyes of a holy God. Or perhaps there's a certain group of people or an individual whose approval has become too important to you. And when that group starts denying the gospel, it becomes way too difficult for you to not follow suit. Because if they're doing it and everything they do is so good and I've learned so much from them, how could I be wrong? How could they be wrong? And I might be wrong if I remain here with what I was told the gospel was, but I look up to them so much. This is where this congregation was in that John's dealing with. Leaders, influential people had to start to deny the gospel, and had left, and now they're wondering, what do we do? I was tempted, actually, to put together a list of really influential Christian theologians who have begun to deny some of these things. Then I thought, actually, I might wound you through that and actually tempt you to do the very thing I'm telling you not to do. Because if you saw some of these names, you probably would be tempted. It's very sad to see some of the names who are going down this road of saying substitutionary atonement is not this essence of the gospel, and Christ didn't need to appease a wrathful father. So I won't give you the list, and don't go Google. Oh, you can do what you want. But anyway, if you find names of some of your heroes going down this road, does their approval or being thought of as one who would agree with such a prominent figure, is that so important to you that you would be willing to walk away from what you know is true? So what John says here could be a huge stumbling block to us if we misunderstand what he says. In verse 6, he says, we say we have fellowship with him. While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So John is talking about ways that we might be denying the essence of the Christian claim by saying sin doesn't matter. Saying that God is tolerant of sin, so we can be in darkness and hang out with him who's in light. Doesn't matter. Are we functionally denying this central claim of the gospel if we are struggling with besetting sin? And this has been used to say that wrongfully in many ways, and I have counseled many people over the years who have seriously questioned their salvation because of this verse. I sin every day, and there are certain sins that I really struggle with, and I have for years. How can I say I'm not walking in darkness? And if I am walking in darkness, I can't have any part with him. The verse is very clear. And if you have struggled with that, I would love for the Lord to use this scripture today and this sermon to unburden you of that. It's not that we shouldn't care about besetting sins. We should care a lot. I will venture to say not a one of you in this room, including myself, is fighting against our besetting sins enough. But John is not saying if you struggle with sin, then you have no part in Christ. What he's talking about is the idea of walking. And again, we can wrongfully interpret this if we're not careful. And so what he's describing is someone who would say, kind of like James does in James chapter 2, why are you confronting me about this? I believe I'm safe, whatever. Yeah, but you can't continue doing what you're doing. God doesn't care. I'm spiritual. Whatever. No, but God says specifically in his word, you can't do the following things. God doesn't care about that, and I don't either. Leave me alone. That's what we're talking about here, okay? Saying sin is not a big deal. The person struggling with sin, by the very fact that it's a struggle, is saying it's a big deal. This person is saying, what matters is that I'm spiritual, not whether I deal with this sin or not. So back off. That's why we don't excommunicate for a specific sinful offense. We excommunicate for people saying, I don't care, I'm not going to repent. It's a very different situation. So if you have struggled with assurance of your salvation because of this verse or other ones like it, I would love for you to realize they're not saying if you struggle, you better start questioning whether you've got the Spirit or not. Please don't go there. That's not where this text is going. This text is going against those who would falsely say of the gospel and of the Christian message, sin's not a big deal, so I can do whatever I want. And again, John keeps saying, if we say, have you seen that line? If we say this, if we say that, he's confronting specific things that were either said by the false teachers or perhaps they're still being bannered about in the congregation. He's saying, listen, if you're adopting this way of thinking, if you say this, not if you utter it, but like if this is your motto here, I can do whatever I want, I don't care what God says, then you're lying to yourself and the truth's not in you. So should we care about our ongoing and besetting sins? Absolutely. Should a text like this make us want to wage war against them all the more? Yes. Is this text supposed to shake everyone up and make you all take a whole new look at whether you're saved or not because you struggle with sin? No, this passage is not supposed to do that. It's supposed to show us how dangerous these false views of the gospel are that take sin lightly or disregard it at all, take God's holiness lightly or disregard it completely by saying, hey, he can be light and we can be darkness and there's no problem. Because that's, John says, you're saying darkness isn't God then if he has no problem with these things. We know that's not true. The implication is what he says here. He's writing so that we can all what? Enjoy fellowship together. The implication is if people are going to stand in these false views of the gospel, John's saying you can't have fellowship with them. It doesn't mean you can't spend time with them and love them. You have to love them. You have to reach out to them. You have to walk alongside them. That's something that ought to burden any one of us who would hear someone ascribing to a false gospel like that. Don't hear me saying you can't interact. But what John's saying, you can't call them brothers or sisters in Christ if they're rejecting the essence of what Christ did. That's a big deal. Particularly when this is people who used to be big members and significant teachers in that congregation who are now down the street teaching this false gospel. And these people had obviously looked up to them. And John's saying, stop. And hope in the gospel, not in what they taught you. So if we deny that sin's a big deal before God and that our sin contributes to its the massive problem, what it is, then we are lying to ourselves, John says, and the truth is not in us. I have no fear that any of you here today from my interactions with you are in that place. But I have watched people over the years confess the true gospel and then completely reject it. And it never started with just one day them waking up and saying, you know what, I hate the cross. You know what, I hate a holy God. You know what, I should be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want. I've never seen that. It typically always started with certain things becoming more important than the gospel. These becoming a bigger problem to deal with than our own sin before a holy and just God. And once they began living in light of their now values that were not congruous with the Bible, then they began talking that way too and actually rejecting a holy God demanding payment for sin, rejecting the need for a cross, calling being good to your fellow man the gospel, denying that God would ever send anyone to hell and things like that, and then vehemently defending those things as the only thing we ought to believe. I've watched it happen too many times. So I'm not fearful for you as individuals, but I know how we can be drawn down these roads, particularly because you gain so many friends when you drop the offense of the gospel. And the pats on the back you get from that crowd become addictive. So I pray that God gets in the way of every one of us who would attempt to go down that road by reminding us if we want to talk about God being holy, we must say sin is a big deal. But if we embrace what he said Christ came to do, it's our final point, we can have an absolutely sure hope. So in verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So again, the Christian claims the gospel, referring to Christ as a savior, things that are so basic to all that we believe, make no sense if God is not holy and sin's not a big deal. Saved from what? He died. Why? He became human. For what purpose? I've heard all kinds of terrible answers to these questions over the years. Now, all this only makes sense. The idea of being saved, the idea of needing a savior, Christ becoming one of us, dying the death he died, rising again. All that only makes sense if we do what John says here, admitting our sin, confessing it, realizing we have only one hope, a substitute, because sin is a big deal, and it's a good thing that it's a big deal. Would you want a God who looks at all the evils in this world and just shrugs? Would you want to serve a God who just snickers at all this or just doesn't even care? That God would be a monster. Our God does care. But he's got to do more than care if it's going to be good news, as John said it is to us. Because we contribute to the problem. We're part of the sinful mess. So it only works if he's going to give us a substitute to take that punishment for us and to be righteous in our place. So in sum, John says, if we deny all this, we don't just lie to ourselves. What does he say in verse 10? We make God a liar. Because God has said so clearly, sin is the problem. The cross is the answer. Because I gave my son to you as a substitute. John says, if we confess our sins, not meaning one, confess every single sin that you'll get it forgiven. If we own that we're sinners who need salvation, that's what he's talking about. He says, God is both faithful and just to forgive. I'll suggest to you that a better word than just there is righteous. It's not a mistranslation to say just, but for the way we use that word today, righteous is a far better word. Faithful to what? Why is he faithful to forgive and save? Does that mean we deserve it? He's going to faithfully give us what we deserve? He's only faithful if he has promised to do it, whether we deserve it or not. And that's what he's doing. He's being faithful. That word's often referenced in covenant fidelity, covenant faithfulness. He's keeping his promises that he made all the way back in the garden to the seed of the woman, to the son of Abraham, to the son of David. These promises he made all along, he's keeping them all in Christ. And this word translated there, righteous, is often, again, referencing covenant faithfulness. And it's juxtaposed to what? He cleanses us from our unrighteousness, John says. So he's going back to, this is what God promised from the beginning. You say sin's not a problem, that God could just tolerate darkness? Why did he kick Adam and Eve out of the garden? And from the very beginning, this makes no sense. If sin's not a big deal, if God's holiness can't be compromised. Instead, he's faithful to those promises. It says sin is big, but I will overcome your sin with my love and with my substitute Christ. And so again, his righteousness is also given to us. That's why he can cleanse us from unrighteousness. He's not just a power to help us be better. He covers us with his righteousness first and then goes about the renovating action in us to make us like the one he's credited us with being in Christ. And this is how we inherit the eternal life he talked about back in verse 2. This life that was proclaimed was manifest, and we've seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what are we getting from this? Not only is he taking the wrath due for our sin, being righteous for us, but he rose again to give us that new life which will last forever. And here, it's described as eternal life, but it's fellowship both with the saints, but also with the Son, the Father, and we also know the Holy Spirit. We get access to God, finally. Finally, more grand than anything Adam and Eve experienced in Eden. And it can't go away like it did in Eden, because everything is finished, accomplished by Christ. I think what John is saying here is similar to what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 5. He's just explained what God did by faith to the unrighteous, to the wicked who don't work. They receive this justification statement that they are as righteous as Christ. And then he talks about what that does, what that statement does for people who are trying to walk in the light, trying to walk in this identity that we have, trying to turn from the lies of darkness, but it's difficult. And in Romans 5:1, Paul says this, therefore, since we have been, so it's done, justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope, the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall be saved from him, saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Listen to all that. Saving, rescue, blood, enemies. None of this makes any sense, John would say. If you're going to listen to these false teachers that say, just go be spiritual and don't think sin's a big deal. It is a big deal, but not one that should keep you from running to your Father at every moment. Because look what he's done. Because of Christ, we have peace with God. He delights in us. And is a Father who will always do what is best for you, his children, who he loves. And so what does this do? Paul says it strengthens us. It gives us endurance. It strengthens our hope. It's going to help you, as you see, we'll see in 1 John, it's going to help you contend for the faith when it's met by lies, even from people you would have looked up to. It will help you rest in the truth and defend it in the face of lies. It will help you walk in the light and turn from the lies that would tempt you to turn away from the gospel. And it's the only way, as John will emphasize, we can love as we've been loved. Otherwise, we're too turned in on self if we don't have this perfect future secure for us by Christ. So the essence of the gospel is that Christ came to become one of us, to live in our place, to die in our place, to rise again so that we could inherit eternal life and then be freed from all fear to love each other as we've been loved. That's what your hope is in, and it can't be taken away. You might struggle to hold on to it, but God does not allow you to ever actually lose it. It's kept in heaven for you by him. So rest in that.